For our text this evening, I have chosen again 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. About a month ago, I introduced this series with a sermon entitled Versions or Perversions. I had no idea that the sermon preached on that day would be so misunderstood. There were those who had an aversion to my use of the word perversion when talking about some of the so-called Bibles or the volumes entitled Holy Bible. As I said in the opening sermon of this series, the men of the church here asked for the series, and my intent was to inform so that all who hears the series or parts of it can be informed and make proper decisions as to which Bible they are to use. And as we all strive together to serve God, we should use that which is closest to God's true word. There were those who responded in a positive way, as one said, "I'm looking forward to the rest of the series." Others reacted and said that I was too negative and that I had implied that the apostles even spake the old English, such as found in the King James Bible. Well, I neither said nor implied it, and I have the tape. I can go back and listen to it. But I thought that the sermon was delivered in a very positive note, and it was for the purpose of informing everyone of the purpose of the series. Let us fully understand that according to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we have God's word for our use and for our learning, and why those things were written and given to us. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Furthermore, those things which were written includes all Scripture. We know that because 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that all Scripture, not just those Scriptures which are included in the New Testament, or not just those ones we like, or that which we agree with, but also those from the Old Testament as well, are inspired of God. Additionally, this passage also tells us for what purpose these Scriptures were delivered to us, and tells us that with these Scriptures we have what we need to be thoroughly or completely supplied. It reads, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." As you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we also see that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Therefore, we should make sure that what we read, that which we study, and that which we follow is the true word of God, and is that power of God to salvation. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." As to negativity, I wish to point out that much of the direction within the Bible is negative. I take you back to the Old Testament, when Moses gave to God's people the Ten Commandments. In every case, with the exception of one of the Ten Commandments, we have them repeated or inferred within the New Testament, and we see that these are largely negative. In fact, seven of the Ten Commandments begin with "thou shalt not." One begins with "thou shalt have no other," making eight of the commandments negative and two of them positive. And so what we see here are 80% of the Ten Commandments are negative. Something to think about, isn't it? Now let's begin our discussion on the New International Version and provide the valuable information whereby we can make an informed decision regarding the use of it. As we contemplate the NIV, there is not sufficient time this evening to cover every alteration within it. that is questionable. I'm sure that some would counter with, you know, there's some good in all of the versions. Well, I also could counter to that and say, in a glass of water that is poisoned, there's still water. But if I know it's poisoned water, do I go ahead and drink it? I want to point out just a few things about the NIV and some passages that are found within it, which make it an obvious perversion of the Word of God. Let's first take a look at some things about the book itself. It was offered in the late 1970s. It bears the name New International Version, and it implies that, number one, it is new. Number two, it is offered to all, therefore international. And number three, it claims to be the Bible. Well, number one, it can't be new because it cannot replace the Bible. It may be something that we haven't seen before, but it is not a replacement for the Bible. Number two, it's only international in that it's an English translation and therefore cannot reach those who do not speak the English language. And number three, you know the old adage, you can't judge a book by its cover, so we need to look inside. We need to see what's being said inside that book. As we've already pointed out, the Word of God is inspired and therefore without error, and is given so that we might be truly furnished. If we can find obvious contradictions within the pages of this volume, should we not at least question it? I say we should. In the days of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 36 and following, we see a warning given to God's people in what would happen if they perverted the word of the Lord. Verse 36 reads, "And the burden of the Lord shall you mention no more. For every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts your God. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten." Friends, that's exactly what happened to the people in Jeremiah's day when they perverted the word of the Lord. Today, we must use extreme caution so that we too do not pervert God's word, or even use a perversion of it. One of the most costly errors in modern translation is that they undermine the authority of Christ. And this is able to be accomplished in a couple of ways. One of the ways that they do it is to discredit who he is and who his father is. I want you to look in Luke chapter 2, verse 33, and I realize that you probably don't have a volume of the NIV in front of you. So what I have done was I have taken the NIV of the verses that I will call out from this point forward, and I put them alongside of or just above the King James and have them on the screen so you can see them. In Luke chapter 23, or chapter 2 and verse 33, we see these words: "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him." We see, as we compare the King James, we see a properly addressing this as it properly identifies Mary's husband. It says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken." If we take just a moment and look at these things, we can see exactly what is being said. It is saying Joseph, that's Joseph, and his mother, and there is no question that Mary was the mother of Christ. But as we look at the NIV, we see what it is saying, the child's father and mother, therefore putting them on the same relationship with him or being his parents. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, not the son of Joseph. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, they were the sons born of the marriage to Mary and Joseph, but not Christ. The NIV denies the deity of Christ by removing begotten from every location or every text referring to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we see in the King James, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The same passage in the NIV reads, John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And you say, well, it's saying the same thing. Let me ask you a series of questions. Were not angels sent of the Father at times to do His will? Yes. Was not the Spirit sent of the Father to reveal His will through the apostles and through others who were chosen to write? Yes. Therefore, when it says the one and only who came from the Father, it is not properly identifying Christ. The only begotten Son is the only proper designation of the Christ, sent of the Father to provide salvation for mankind. Just a few verses forward, John chapter 1 and verse 18. I'm going to read the NIV first. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." The King James of that same passage says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." The word begotten was used by the King James translators to show or differentiate between the Son of God and one of the sons of God. Today, we are one of the sons of God if we've been obedient unto Christ. And we have been baptized into Christ. But we cannot bear the designation of Christ as He is properly identified as the only begotten. Strong's Dictionary tells us that the word in the original was monogenes, means only born or only begotten child. It is properly translated by the King James. The NIV promotes the theory of the original sin, or some call it the Adamic nature, which says that we are born in sin. There is absolutely no doubt that we are born into a sinful world. But when we are born, we are not sinful. In Psalms chapter 51 and verse 5, they mistranslate this passage to teach the false theory of original sin. Notice what they have the psalmist saying. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." By contrast, we see in the King James, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Altogether different. If you can see through a ladder, you can see the difference in these two passages. We see also in Romans chapter 8, where the word flesh is changed to sinful nature. Again, to teach the theory of the original sin. I might also point out in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that the NIV leaves out or deletes the second part of the verse. It's important that it be there, and we'll see it as we compare the two. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that's where that verse stops in the NIV. But in the King James, it says, "Now there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We need to understand, if we walk according to the flesh, we're walking according to this world. If we're walking according to the Spirit, according to those things which the Spirit has given us in His Word. Now, look ahead to verse 5. Here's where we see where they have changed it to sinful nature. The NIV says those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on that nature, or that nature, what nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, as you can see for yourself, the King James says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." We need to understand and realize, while this appears on the surface to be saying the same thing, when it takes out the word flesh and inserts the word sinful nature, it is problematic. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. That's in the NIV. In the King James, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In this passage, the Apostle Paul makes a contrast between our physical life and our spiritual life. And yes, it is true, if we allow ourselves to be controlled by that which is sinful, we cannot be pleasing to God. Now, I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, where we see the greatest problem with this particular change in phraseology. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. We see in the King James, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not this liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In the NIV, "You, my brethren, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love." Time and time again, we see that the word flesh is rightly translated in the King James to mean our physical beings. Now, let me ask you a question. Listen, was Christ not here in a physical body? He was. Now, was that body not flesh? Yes, when the nails were driven into his hands and his feet, it tore the flesh. Now, if the flesh means sinful nature, then you have to admit that because Christ was here in the flesh, and in that flesh he was in his physical body, that means that while he was here in his physical body, that Christ had a sinful nature. And if Christ had a sinful nature, he was therefore not sinless. And if Christ was not sinless, then all that we have in the Bible is a lie. If not, why not? It's pretty simple. Another thing that the NIV tries to promote is that sinners are included in Christ at the point of hearing God's word. It was not as if there was enough confusion regarding the salvation of mankind before these people got together and decided that they were going to create this new, this international, this version and put it before men and say, "Hey, look what we're offering." It just muddies the water more. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, and I read it directly as it is printed in their volume, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." It doesn't take a great deal of thought to see what is being taught here. It is being taught that all you must do is hear and believe. Well, does the Bible not tell us that devils believe and tremble? Why aren't they saved? Now let's read the King James. "In whom ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Friends, in every case of conversion that we find in the book of Acts and anywhere else in the Bible, we do not have these people being saved while they're hearing, or when they hear and when they believe. It is after they hear and after they believe, when they decide to be obedient and they are baptized into Christ. Notice the deliberate change from the King James, which espouses the idea that once one hears and believes, he's saved. This, friends, is faith only. The NIV does not leave room for obedience following hearing. Is that perverted? Well, you tell me. The NIV further tampers with the plan of salvation, teaching that justification is reached at the point of faith and confession. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. We often use it as we conclude sermons, as we're given the gospel plan of salvation. We know that the King James says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." As we look at the NIV and make the comparison, we see these words: "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." There's a real problem here. The problem is one word. It's unto. When we hear, when we believe, when we repent, when we confess, all of these things are unto salvation. Not that which saves us. There are many, many different problems with this volume. The NIV alludes to the idea that the Holy Spirit is still miraculously involved in our being able to understand God's Word. And there are those who put forth this idea, they promote this idea, albeit innocently. They think, well, I'm going to ask God to help me understand this. That's not the way it works. The Spirit does not miraculously help us understand. We understand as we study, as we learn, as we dig. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we see these words in the NIV. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we may understand what God hath freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. On the surface, that doesn't seem to be too bad to most people. However, when you look at it and you compare it with the King James and you use a little bit of sound logic, you'll see the problem with it. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given us of God, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The words which are used are simply words by which we can understand spiritual concepts. The words themselves are not spiritual. Words can be used to convey proper spiritual ideas and truths, and they can also be used to convey worldly concepts. Turn to James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. We'll see that this is pointed out very clearly here. James, as he's talking about the tongue, the damage the tongue can do, says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of poison," or deadly poison. "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." So it's not just the words, it's how the words are used to convey these spiritual ideas. Not expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Yes, we need to say the things that we say properly. But it's not the words themselves, it's how we use them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6, we see that the NIV changes the words to include testimonialism. What does it mean, testimonialism? It's when someone wants to give their testimony. Notice the words that are used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6. "Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." In the King James, Paul discusses the gospel of Christ and its working in man, not the testimonies of man. He says, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." We can't take people's word for this. We must take God's word for this. And Christ is the only one who had been in the presence of God. And his testimony is the one that should be used, should be confirmed. There's a huge difference here. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse, or chapter 3, verse 21, we see that the NIV also corrupts this and perverts this to read that baptism is just a pledge and not a requirement for salvation. And also that the water symbolizes baptism. Specifically, it says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from your body, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." This passage in the King James, or in the New International, denigrates the facts of baptism and elevates the theory of faith only. according to this particular statement that was made right here in the NIV, it is not necessary to be baptized, but it's a good pledge if you want to do it. But what does it say in the King James? It tells us the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, it is baptism that saves, not the water. You can be baptized in a dirty river and still be cleansed, because it's not the water that washes you. It's the blood of Christ. The NIV teaches that the apostles received something in salvation that we do not. Now, we must admit that the apostles did receive the wonderful ability to transmit the spiritual gift to others as directed by the Spirit. But they received nothing in matters of salvation that we do not receive even today. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. The NIV reads, "Now it is God who makes both us and you to stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." As we read the King James, we see the vast difference that is being put forth. It says, "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." The "us" here is, in this passage, is inclusive of the apostles and the Christians then and now. Those to whom Paul wrote were Christians. They had been sealed by the Spirit. The apostles were not the only ones to have received the gift of the Spirit in the Bible. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we see the response of Peter and the 11 as the men asked them, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said to those people, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye," those who were recipients of his word, "shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He wasn't talking to the apostles. He was talking to those people. "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." How? Repent and be baptized. And that's when you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the question is, how then hath he given us the gift of the Spirit? Well, according to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, he has given it to us in promise. There's not one of us, even though we are saved, even though we have been baptized into Christ, even though we are children of God and have contacted the blood of Christ, not one of us have eternal life. But we all have it in promise. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. In this day and age, there are many who like to think that the Lord reaches out and touches them and saves them. This idea is put forth in the NIV. It manipulates, or that God manipulates one to be saved, is what is espoused in the NIV. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, you'll see in the NIV the story of one named Lydia. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Notice this next phrase: "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." Now, let's look at it in the King James. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Friends, here's what happened. She heard the word. She responded favorably, because she wanted to do what God would have her do, not because God opened her heart and said, "Lydia, you have to do this." There's a big difference here. She heard the words of Paul. She decided to respond to the message. And because she responded to the message, she indicated that she wanted to be baptized. She became a member of the Lord's church. The NIV also teaches the Calvinistic idea of predestination. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, you'll see this. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8 in the NIV, we find a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Remember, it's not the words, it's how you use the words. In the King James it says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock offense, even to them which stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed," or also they were appointed. They stumble because they disobey. Now let me ask you the question, were they predestined to stumble? Were they predestined to fall? I don't think so. As I stated earlier, there are many other problematic alterations in the NIV that makes it at least obvious to me that God's word is not properly represented within it. So I ask the question, the NIV, should we use it? This material is being presented so that you can properly be informed or be properly informed, and as such make an informed decision regarding this particular volume. When it comes down to it, which Bible you use is your choice. And I know that some people are going to use what they prefer, what they enjoy, what they like, regardless of what is said about it. The NIV, should we use it? I would put forth tonight, based upon just the things that we have seen, that it is not wise to do so. Make the right choice. Tonight, as you contemplate your life here on this earth, we must realize and understand throughout this life, we all have choices. We get to make choices, but we have to live with the consequences of our choices. The same is true when it comes to your choice regarding eternity. You can choose to serve God according to His Word, or you can choose to serve God according to a book that promotes a man-made doctrine. Now let me ask you, are you willing to live with the consequences? If you are, then carry on. If you're not, let me tell you what God's Word, God's true Word, says to do in order to obtain salvation. It tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 that we must hear. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It tells us also that we must believe. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Also, a person must repent. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, we see, speaking of Paul, he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Having done these things, they must also confess. Jesus asked His disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He then said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Having done all of these things, we must then be baptized. Again, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then we must remain faithful until death. At the end of Paul's life, he was able to say, as he wrote to Timothy, as he was guided by the Spirit, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Friends, tonight you can become one who loves the appearing of Christ. What if you have done these things and you have not remained faithful? Then, friends, you are an erring Christian. And as an erring Christian, you are needful of repentance and prayer. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we see, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." I ask you tonight, what are you going to follow? Please, follow the true word of God. Your eternal destiny depends on it. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you do so as together we stand and sing?